Job cursed the day of his birth, but he didn't curse God. Let's look to the Lord in our pastoral prayer as we come before him. Yeah, Keith? Okay. Oh. Oh, I'm so sorry. Okay. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we rejoice in your goodness and we thank you for your grace. We know that you've loaded us with benefits and blessed us beyond measure. And we thank you for that. And Lord, you said in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God, Christ Jesus, concerning you. So we even thank you for the troubles that you've been in with all the turmoil with the virus and all the turmoil politically and other things that have come on the world. We know you have good purposes in all these things. May our hearts be drawn to you in everything. And Lord, for those that we're missing, they're not with us, we long for them to be with us again, and we pray for them, and we pray that in your time you would be bringing folks back so we can worship and do the one another's as you've seen fit to command us. And Father, as we think of this family, that the Christian family that has lost a loved one, with the McLean family in Westerville, we pray for them, Father. Comfort them, encourage them, strengthen them. Be with them, O God, we pray. May they rest in your sovereign will. May they rejoice in the Lord who gives and in the Lord who takes away. And may they say with Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. Father, may you shepherd them at this time and encourage them and use them. For Father, surely if this one's life would have done more down here than his death, you would have kept him alive down here longer. So Father, we pray that for all of us, our usefulness can promote your glory among man, then preserve our lives, those that are fighting faith, health issues in our own church. But when it's our time to go, Father, we would not try to ignore the call of God, and we rejoice you have purposes, and that Christ might be magnified rather by our life or by our death. We pray for the ministries of our church. We pray, Father, for opportunities that you would be giving us to open up more ministries again. We'd like to be back in the nursing homes. We'd like to see opportunities to minister. And we pray for these things, Lord. Pray for the FaceTime at Hickory Creek that we have weekly. We pray, Father, for Chinese ministry. Somehow soon it might be able to begin again. And Father, for those that are facing health issues that have laid them aside or that are hard for them to deal with, we especially remember them today. Pray for our missionaries and for the Bronx and the Dosens as they prepare for furlough, and the Mitchells as they go about ministering here, but also looking for new trips to take. We pray for the Refresh Conference of Baptist Bible College and the results from all of that. And I believe there are several that are there we know and love. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Accomplish your great purposes in our lives. And may someone be saved today from the Word of God, from the witness of some Christian. In Jesus' name. Okay, let's come back to the Gospel of Luke today. And we are now at the last part of chapter 7. We see Jesus with the Pharisee, and we see Jesus with the prostitute. And we see his working with both of them, in ministering, reaching out to both of them in ministering. This is such a wonderfully rich section of Scripture. And I hope we realize how extremely valuable it is. And I trust as we try to do that, we will learn from our Lord's ministry to both of these folks how to minister to folks in their similar situations. We often meet people who are trusting how good they are. That's where their faith is really in what they're doing for God. And then there's other people that have given up hope because God would never want me because of what I've done. So may the Lord speak to us today. And I don't even have the words to express this morning how much God has used this section in my life and ministry. I often go here to minister to folks. And Alexander McLaren, in his volumes of sermons, has four messages on this section. He really loved it. He just camped out here. My plan is to have two. One for the dealing with Jesus or Simon the Pharisee, and then next week for the Lord's Supper as we look at his working with the woman. But let's read it together. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to the end of the chapter. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who'd bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say to you." And he saith, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said to him, "Thou hast judged rightly." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said to her, "Thy sins are forgiven." They that were eating with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgives sins also?" He said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." As we come to this portion of Scripture, it's very difficult for me to just not do everything I want to do in one message. But I believe it definitely is the leading of the Lord to divide this up. And this morning, I simply want to look at four great things here as we look at this wonderful story. First, I want to look at what Dr. Luke did. And then I want to look at what the woman did. And then I want to look at what Simon did. And then I want to look at what Jesus did. But we're going to focus on Jesus and Simon. So we're kind of going to do the overview of all four, but focus on Jesus' dealings with Simon, and next week, Lord willing, his dealings with the woman. I think that will help us get what we need to have here. Number one, I want to look at what Dr. Luke did. And I want to thank Dr. Luke for putting this in the Bible. This is really a wonderful section of Scripture. And we would not have it had Luke not decided to include it in his gospel. Mark and Matthew wrote before Luke, but Mark and Matthew did not include this in their writings. John wrote after Luke, but he didn't include it in his writings. And so I want to thank Dr. Luke for including it, because it's been such a blessing to my life and ministry. And I want to remind us that nearly one half of Luke's gospel is not in either Matthew or Mark. And they were written before Luke, in all probability. And so Luke could have just kind of talked about all the same stuff that they talked about, which he does, a lot of it. But he made it a special mission to include material that had not already been recorded in inspired Scripture. So thank you, Luke. Six of the 20 miracles in Luke are peculiar to Luke. 19 of the 35 parables of Jesus are peculiar to Luke. And there's two blocks of material that are especially distinctive to Luke. One block is Luke 6, verse 20 to 8:3. The second block is Luke 9, 51 to chapter 18, 14. It's a lot of stuff. And first century Christians knew about this stuff. There were records of this stuff. But Luke went around and collected it and put it in his gospel. So the first thing we have to do is to think about what Luke does by including this event, this great verse, and what a service to the church Luke did by including it. And I believe he did it also as a service to Paul. Luke was Paul's traveling companion in mission work. And I personally believe, and there was an early church writer, I can't remember which one it was, but that mentioned that Paul used Luke's material. Now, the Gospel of Luke wasn't written, I believe, during the lifetime of Paul. I believe it was probably written around 70 A.D. Paul died a little bit before that. But it takes a long time to put together something like the Gospel of Luke. And I believe what you might call proto-Luke, the material that Luke was collecting when he was in Caesarea and when he was in Rome, was material that Paul used in his missionary work. And I think you have much evidence that Paul did that kind of thing. And I think I've mentioned that before in other scriptures. So when we're studying Luke's gospel, we're likely hearing the kind of teaching Paul would amplify as he would start churches. And I believe Galatians 3:1, 1 Timothy 6:3, 5:18 actually refers to Lucan material. Acts 20:35 doesn't refer to something in Luke, but it refers to something Jesus said, more blessed to give than receive, 1 Corinthians 7:10, and so forth. So, in light of this, I want to thank Luke for recording it. And in light of the fact that he did record it and that it was probably used by Paul, I want to address something that I've often used this section to address. You can't be in ministry very long without have somebody say, Paul is contradicted by James and James is contradicted by Paul, right? All of us have had somebody ask us that question. Paul teaches justification by faith, and he does it very clearly, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all those wonderful passages about justification by faith, that we might be justified by faith and not by works of the law, you know, Galatians 2, all those, he says it three times. And Paul teaches that that is so, but James, they say or think, seems to contradict Paul in James 2. If you haven't heard that, you haven't been doing very much evangelistic work, because people wonder about that, right? And the answer to that is simply this. James and Paul were fighting different errors. It's like two martial artists back to back fighting different battles. Paul was fighting legalism. James was fighting antinomianism, people who said they had faith but had no works. But I often go to Luke 7 because this chapter wonderfully, perfectly shows us both what Paul would say and James would say. I believe this particular story is a wonderful place to go to show that Paul and James do not contradict. For instance, in verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. He did not say your works have saved you. He did not say your love has saved you. He said, your faith has saved you. So he said the very same thing Paul is saying in Romans and Galatians and so forth. And then in verse 44 to 47, Paul uses what the woman did to Jesus, her works of love, to prove to Simon her faith that Simon didn't have. He does not say your works have saved you. He does not say your love has saved you. He points her works to Simon, to show Simon that she had a love he didn't have, and therefore she had works that he didn't have, but behind it all was a faith that he didn't have. And Paul also believes this same thing in Galatians 5:6, when he talks about circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but faith that works through love. And that's exactly what we have here. And so, very precious section in a very practical way. I thank Luke for including this, and I think his theology and Paul's are coalescing here, as well as James's. Two, after we move from what Luke did, because he considered this a very important story, we look at what the woman did. And we're going to really deal with that in depth more next time for the Lord's Supper. I think it's a wonderful section to prepare us for the Lord's table. But what we need to look at what the woman did, and all this wonderful stuff. She comes into a dinner that it probably was only men. This was an after synagogue dinner where they had a Bible study and the men are invited. And they're sitting on couches, reclining on couches on one elbow, and the table, the feet are behind them. And this woman comes in, does the unthinkable. I mean, in those days when you had this kind of thing, neighborhood people were welcome to stop by and watch. But they were around the sides. They weren't near the table. So her access to Jesus, who's in the courtyard at the table, is not uncalled for or not unusual, let me put it that way, in these times. But this was a kind of a Bible study where people would come and just kind of sit there and listen to the conversation going on the table between the different men. You usually had after synagogue Bible study to talk about what they just heard. So she comes in and does incredible stuff that we're going to talk about next time. But what this woman did was so amazing that Luke put it down. And I have to say this, I don't want to take time to say this next week, so I'm going to say it now. Many, amazingly, have confused this woman with Mary of Bethany in John 12. Remember, Mary of Bethany, Lazarus' sister, anointed Jesus with ointment, right, for his burial. But this is a total confusion to confuse this woman with Mary of Bethany. Different times, different places, different Simons, different reasons, different women. And Mary of Bethany was a godly woman. She's the kind of woman you'd want as a sister or as a mother. But what is happening in John 12, I believe, is a wonderful thing. Mary of Bethany, a godly woman, is copying the faith and the love of this unnamed prostitute who'd been changed by the gospel, who was thankful for her forgiveness of sins. She is anointing Jesus' feet because she's thankful for forgiveness. Mary is anointing his feet because she's grateful that Jesus raised her brother from the dead, and she was anointing him for a burial. Different reasons for doing it. But no doubt Mary of Bethany heard this story, either from the women that are mentioned in chapter 8, 1 to 3, which followed Jesus and supported the apostles, either from the talk of those women. Women talk, don't they? And they pass stuff on. She may have heard it by some of these others. Or she may have heard it by Jesus himself when she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word in Luke 10. She was the best listener that Jesus ever had. And Jesus could have been at some point referring back to this. But for whatever reason, this godly woman is copying the actions of an ungodly woman. And it was the actions of a woman who had been ungodly that was a catalyst for her own ministry to Jesus. You know, all of us have a past. All of us have a story. Some of us have a difficult past. Some of us have a very sinful past. And some of us wish my past was different. My daughter is going to Appalachian Bible College, and I'm thankful for that. And I often wished I'd gone to Bible College instead of OU, where I learned a lot of ungodliness in my youth as a Christian. I didn't know about Bible College. But God had purposes in that. And so many people say, oh, I wish all these decisions in my early life had been different. Well, you can't go back and change the clock. But even if you've had a messed up life in your past, that doesn't mean God can't use you. It doesn't mean God can't use you to minister to people who haven't had your messed up past. God has many ways of training people. Many ways. And this woman, Mary of Bethany, I believe, is had a squeaky clean past. This woman had a very soiled past. But she got saved. And God was using her to minister to a woman who hadn't made the mistake she had made. And one good deed begets another. Isn't that what they say? And Mary of Bethany did something that will never be forgotten, recorded in all the Gospels. But I believe this lady is behind that one. This is the rest of the story, as that one radio man used to always say. Third, let's camp out on Simon the Pharisee a little bit. Let's take a brief look at him before we go back to him. Simon the Pharisee, like many Pharisees then and now, had way too high opinion of himself. And because he had way too high opinion of himself, he had way too high opinion of his opinions. If I can put it that way. Since he had way too high opinion of himself, he had way too low opinion of Jesus. Because those two things go together. People who have a too high opinion of themselves always have too low opinion of Jesus. John Owen, the great Puritan British writer, said, "He that has a slight view of sin never had a high view of God." A slight view of sin and a low view of God, or a low view of Jesus, go together. Boy, was he right. And so this is very important. A shallow view of yourself, forgetting your sin, is a road to self-righteousness. And someone said this, and I'm quoting it from memory from years ago. I don't remember who said it or exactly how they said it, but they said, "Better is the sin that humbles me than the good deed that makes me proud." That's quite a quote. Well, that's not a excuse for going out and sin so I can be humbled and do better, but many of us know that we were shocked at ourselves by something we said or something we did in early life. And we discover, there's something wrong with me. This isn't right. I thought I was a better person than that. And this Pharisee is oozing with self-righteousness. It's just coming out of him. And I believe he's very typical of many people. And in Luke 18, Jesus describes another Pharisee. And remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? And it was told to people, Luke 18:9, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and did what? Despised others. And I believe this man had a similar problem, and there are many people today that have a very similar problem. This man makes a snap judgment about Jesus. If this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman is touching him. He makes a snap judgment about Jesus. And this snap judgment comes from someone who trusts his own evaluations of things. He's making a very snap judgment. And I want to come back to him because we're going to camp out on him. I think he'll do us all a lot of good. But I want to move on fourthly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is wonderfully, wonderfully able to deal with this man. We've all met people that make snap judgments about us, make snap judgments about God, and we can't hardly deal with them. They're like Nabal. He's so worthless, you can't say a word to him. And we have a hard time even dealing with them. But the Lord Jesus was able to deal with this man very effectively. And let's just reread it just for a moment. In verse 39, when the woman is kissing Jesus' feet, now when the Pharisee who'd bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself. He never verbalized this. This was a criticism inside his own heart of Jesus. How many people are like that? Outwardly polite to Jesus, outwardly polite to Christianity, wouldn't say anything against it, but inside they have a mental reservation. They never speak out loud. But it's inside, covered up. When the Pharisee who bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, he's speaking of Jesus, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you. Now, Simon was getting his exercise, jumping to conclusions about the woman and Jesus. And he's got a big lesson to learn. He's got a lesson to learn about the woman, and he's got a lesson to learn about Jesus. And remember, he is questioning in his heart, and that's where a lot of people's problems come from, because heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. He is going to learn something about Jesus. A greater than the prophet Nathan is here. Remember prophet Nathan confronted King David with his sin with the little parable about the man that had one lamb and the richer man had a bunch and he came and took the one lamb and David said, that man's going to die, right? Remember that parable in 2 Samuel 12? And there's David in his self-righteousness, ready to pronounce sentence on a man in a story and ignoring his own sin. And he's told, you're the man. Now, Simon had questioned whether Jesus was a prophet. And now Jesus uses a parable similar to what Nathan's was in 2 Samuel 1-7 and verse 13. And we can compare here between Jesus' method with Simon and the prophet Nathan's method with David. Both tell a parable. Both pull in the listener who's guilty and doesn't know it. And both get the guilty one to condemn themselves from their own lips. By their own answer. Remember, Nathan said, you're the man. David could see it in others in a story, but he didn't see it in himself. And Nathan, as a prophet, had a perfect way of dealing with David, who saw the sin in the story of another, but was blind to the absolute blatant sin in his own life. So Simon suspects that Jesus is a prophet. And then Jesus does something exactly the same to him that Nathan the prophet did to David, pulled him in and nailed him right where he needed to be nailed. And he'd never spoken a word to David about what was inside his heart, or Jesus. And Jesus read the heart. And Jesus saying, look, Simon, you don't think I'm a prophet? I have clairvoyance. I know what's in your heart. I know what's in that woman's heart. I knew the woman. You think I don't know her? I know her. I know her in a way you don't know her. And by the way, I know you in a way you don't know yourself. Greater than Nathan, the prophet is here. And that ought to have given him great pause. And Jesus is basically saying, I am a prophet. I know the kind of woman she was, and I know the kind of woman she is, and I know the kind of woman who is touching me, and I know the kind of man that's judging me right now. You're wrong about her, you're wrong about me, and you're wrong about her, and you're wrong about me because you're wrong about yourself. Your snap judgment shows it. Boy, is that powerful. Now, Simon knows he's been had. He knows he's just put his neck in the noose because when Jesus talks to him and says, who will love him the most, Simon says, I suppose. It's really, I love that. I suppose. He knows. He's smart enough to know he's got me. He's got me. This isn't going to go in a good direction for me. I'm in trouble right now. And thank God for that. I suppose is hupolambano. It's used in Acts 2. These aren't drunk with wine as you suppose. And so he gives the right answer, but he's kind of qualifying it because he realizes I'm in trouble. He just outwitted me, outfoxed me, and outread in my mind and everything else. It's a wonderful dealing with this man. Now here's the shocker. King David, when he was caught by Nathan's parable, said, I've sinned. Simon, when he was caught by Jesus' parable, said what? I'll give you time to look it up. What did he say? Go back and read the story. What did Simon say after Jesus gives him the whole thing? He gives the right answer to the first question. But once Jesus opens it all up and starts applying it in verses 44 to following, Simon the Pharisee says nothing. Crickets, nada, nothing. What do we hear from the other guests? We hear them talking among themselves. They've got something to say among themselves. Who is this that forgives sins also? But they never say anything to Jesus. In fact, nobody says anything to Jesus now. This is very interesting. Very interesting. I want to tell you something. You know who we got here? This is the end time judge of all people in action. Remember Paul said in Acts 17, God's appointed a day and he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man he has ordained. He's given assurance to all men and he's raised him from the dead. We know who the end time judge is. And here is a preview of the end time judge in action. And why did God give the Ten Commandments? That every mouth may be stopped. And all the world guilty before God. Stopped in this life. Stop bragging about how good we are. Stop bragging how we're better than other people. Stop bragging about what we think we have accomplished so that God's in our debt. And just admit our sin and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the flow in Romans 3, isn't it? And much better to have your mouth stopped in this life than have it stopped in the next life. Jesus, the end time judge, put the Sadducees to silence. That whole trick question on the resurrection, he silenced the Pharisees. They were afraid to talk to him after that. That was this life. And then in Matthew 22:11, he tells that story about the man that came into the wedding without a wedding garment on. And remember the question, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? What is the Bible? That's an end time picture, isn't it? Somebody thinks he doesn't need the wedding garment, doesn't need justification by faith. His own good works are good enough. How did you come in here without a wedding garment? And it says the man was speechless. You don't want to be speechless because you're unprepared. You've got nothing to say in your own defense. Better to open up and say, I have sinned. I have blown it. Forgive me, Jesus. I thought for a moment there you weren't even a prophet. And now I see you're much more than that. Now, did you know even now God wants to stop mouths and he wants to use Christians to do it? God's got many ways of doing it. It says in 1 Peter 2:15, for it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Here the woman and Jesus together silenced the foolish talk of Simon's heart. And God and the other guests talk to themselves, but they're afraid to talk to Jesus. Wow, this is such a practical section. I just can't even imagine how wonderful it is. But this morning, I want to look at Jesus' dinner conversation. Now we've introduced everybody. Let's go back over it and look at Jesus' idea of what Martin Luther called table talk. Did you know Martin Luther has a book out called Table Talk? It was about conversation around the dinner table, spiritual conversation. Table talk. Good book. This is Jesus' idea of dinner conversation. And it's very precious. Now, Jesus is the first to speak. And he speaks only to Simon. But in speaking to Simon, everybody else is listening to what is said. Because it applies to everybody else. He speaks to Simon. And then later he will speak to the woman. But that also applies to everybody else. Jesus is doing the talking. The woman says nothing. Simon answers Jesus twice and then gives up. The guests never say anything to Jesus. They just talk among themselves. And Jesus does not point Simon out to the prostitute. He points out the ex-prostitute to Simon. What a surprise that was. He doesn't say to the prostitute, you ought to be like this Pharisee. If you were more like him, you'd be in a better place. If you'd only lived a life like he lives. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say to Simon, your good works have saved you. Be glad you're not like her. He doesn't say to Simon, he does say to Simon, too bad for you that you're not like this woman in her faith and love. She has faith you don't have. She has love you don't have. She has forgiveness you don't have. She has peace that you don't have. I'm summarizing what's going on here, right? We all know this story. Your faith has saved you, go in peace. And this two-verse parable is the very center of it all. It's remarkable, amazing truth in verse 41 to 42. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Eating dinner with Jesus was a very intimidating thing. Very wonderful thing. You got something for your heart, not just your stomach. And 1 Corinthians talks about us going to eat with an unbeliever if we want to, and how we should conduct ourselves. But that's not easy. It's when you're eating with sinners or tax collectors and sinners, or with Pharisees, you can get into a tight place real fast. What do I do to honor God? And what do I do to minister to people? Our Lord did not turn down invitations where an opportunity was there to minister. In fact, in Revelation 3:21, he's standing at the door knocking to people that have the door shut on him so he can come in and sup. They can sup with him and he with them. He reaches out to the, as Pastor Osbaugh used to say, to the down and outer and the up and outer. He'll eat with tax collectors and sinners in Matthew's house. Maybe that's where this woman met Jesus. Or he'll eat with the Pharisee. J.W. Shepherd said he neglected no class or society or condition of individual, as is patently true in this occasion under consideration. And I. Howard Marshall said, the fact that Jesus was especially interested in despised people did not mean he was uninterested in more respectable members of society, for they too needed the gospel. I like that. You know, we might have certain people that we are especially drawn to. I've always liked ministering to Chinese people. That's been a thrill of my life. But what if I said, I only minister to Chinese people? No. I'm also drawn to Southeast Ohio people. I'm also drawn to Athens people. God has put all those different kinds of people in my life. I'm also drawn to African people and South American people. Paul says, I'm a debtor to the wise and the unwise. Right? He was interested in all kinds of people, to the Greek, to the Jew, and we should be too. Now, some people are like the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son. They go their way. They think they know where the party is. It's not the father's house, and they're in a far country messing up their life and everybody else's. Other sinners are like the son that never left, the older brother. You know the wonderful thing? The father reached out to both in love. The father dealt with both. And here Jesus is dealing not only with the woman, but with Simon, and not only with Simon, but the woman. What a soul-searching, soul-scorching, soul-saving section. This section can apply to anybody, anywhere. So let's try to apply it this morning. First application. I want you to notice that Jesus has something to say to those who are a critical spirit and have sour attitudes towards him in their heart. Jesus has something to say to those who have a critical spirit and have sour attitudes towards him and towards others in their heart. Steve Benson was teaching in Sunday school about malice. We're to put that away. He had excellent teachings on that. This man had malice toward that other woman, didn't he? And he was very critical of Jesus. So Jesus has something to say to those who are a critical spirit, have sour attitudes towards him and towards others in their hearts. And we know many such people who are outwardly civil, inwardly critical, and The Lord knows how to deal with that. So in verse 40, Jesus answering said, Simon, I've got somewhat to say to you. He's got something to say to people like that. Not just Simon, everybody that's like him. Now, I'm sure that probably everybody in this room or everybody that's listening to me at some point in your life was invited to someone's house for dinner or to eat, and then you get there and the reception's kind of icy for whatever reason. And you think, why did they invite me? This is colder than a refrigerator here. Why did they invite me if they're going to treat me like this? It reminds me of the book of Proverbs, I think it's chapter 26, where the guy says, eat, eat, and his heart isn't with you. Drink and eat, and his heart isn't with you. And nobody knows why Simon invited Jesus. The text does not say. Everybody guesses. We're just left with guesses because we don't know. Some say hostility, that he was hostile to Jesus. Merle Tenney says that. He probably wanted to catch Jesus in some action or utterance. And that was certainly clearly the case in 14:1 of Luke. G. Campbell Morgan says Luke names the Pharisees 28 times in the course of his gospel, and every time they're seen is hostile to Jesus. That's interesting. And I'm assuming he thinks this is one of them. R.T. France said of Simon's behavior of Jesus, not anointing his feet, not giving him the kiss, not, you know, all of that, not anointing him with oil, as a deliberate snub. He said Simon was not a fan of Jesus. So he invites him to dinner, but he had not active hostility, but passive hostility. He just neglected the politeness. Linsky said the Pharisee had perhaps invited Jesus with the hope that he would discover something like this to prove fully in his mind that Jesus was only a pretender. He now had what he wanted, and he surely felt repaid for his invitation. Maybe that's true. Maybe it was just blatant hostility. It's hard to eat with people that are hostile to you, hostile to you. David did it at Saul's table. He's throwing spears at him. Esther did it when Haman was eating with her. Jesus did it at last Passover with his last meal with the man who was going to betray him. Sometimes you're in a situation with people that you can't get away from. You just did it, and you know they got you. As far you got a bullseye on your back as far as they're concerned. I don't know that hostility was it. That's a guess. Some think maybe I was thought maybe it was just sociable. Maybe it wasn't hostility, just sociability. Maybe he just said, everybody come to my house after synagogue. And maybe he invited Jesus but didn't know who he was until after he invited him. He gave him an individual invitation and somebody come up and said, do you know who that was? That's Jesus. God's been doing this and this and this. And everybody says he's a prophet. And then Simon's a little embarrassed and he's trying to deal with the situation. We don't know. That might have been it. Or curiosity. Jesus had a reputation as a prophet. Popular conception of him back in Luke 7:16-17. Maybe he was just curious and wanted to investigate it. And nothing more than that. Or possibly even responsibility. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a spiritual leader. I better check out this guy to see what is going on. Either way, not a word was said out loud, but plenty was said inside. Very critical, very judgmental, while outwardly respectful. There's people like this everywhere. Some even come to church, and they have mental reservations about everything that's going on. They're hiding their feelings. They're hiding their critical thoughts. J.C. Ryle, writing on this passage, said, we see in this passage that men may show some outward respect to Christ and yet remain unconverted. There was outward civility, but there was no heart love. It's quite possible to have a decent form of religion and yet know nothing of the gospel of Christ. To treat Christianity with respect and yet to be utterly blind about its cardinal doctrines. To behave with great correctness and propriety at church and yet to hate justification by faith and salvation by grace with a deadly hatred. It bothers me when churches get overexcited about politicians. Oh, so-and-so's a Christian. Oh, yeah, they're a politician. Better watch out. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. I don't believe in churches endorsing politicians. They'll embarrass you every time. Now, this man, I believe, was a man like Paul was talking about, to have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. By the way, I'm not saying a politician couldn't be saved. I'm saying, you know, it's hard to know. But Jesus has something to say to those, it's our first point today, to those who have a critical heart against him and a sour opinion of him and of others. And maybe there's somebody here that knows somebody like this, and this would be a good text to work with them. Or maybe there's been something in your heart that needs to be uncovered, and Jesus has to say to you, I have something to say to you. You might be not saying if this man was a prophet, maybe you would say if this man's a Christian or if this man's whatever. Second, Jesus has something to ask of those who are secretly critical of him and others in their heart. Doctors ask questions. They can't help you if they can't diagnose you, and they can't diagnose you without asking questions, and they can't, the questions is part of the process, right? So Jesus has something to ask to those who are secretly critical of him. And that's what the parable is all about. There was a certain creditor, verse 41, who had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, frankly, forgave them both. Here's the question. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? When I got on Medicare and they started doing the extra test, the cognitive test, they gave me a test once. One of those tests, test your memory. It was one of these stupid tests where there's a woman and there's a bike and there's a car and there's a dog and then they tell you that, and then you're supposed to remember everything they told you. And that's supposed to test your ability. And I said, I'll answer this the best I can, but I said, I couldn't pass that test when I was 20. My mind doesn't work that way. I've never been able to remember random stuff. It's not important to me. I just can't. It doesn't stick in my computer. And so I don't know how I did, but I didn't think I did that great. But, you know, Jesus is asking questions because he's asking questions to get a response in the other person's heart so that that other person can see what's there. He doesn't need to see. He already knows. So Jesus has something to ask to those who are severely critical of him and others. And he tells this story. One person was 10 times more in debt than the other. Right? 50 denarii to 500 denarii. Big difference. One person was 10 times more in debt than the other. Both were bankrupt. So in the story, one person was way more in debt than the other person, but both were bankrupt. Now, if you're bankrupt, you're bankrupt. If you're insolvent, you're insolvent. You got nothing. Every human being on this planet is bankrupt spiritually. Apart from the work of Jesus Christ, we have a debt we cannot pay. The wages of sin is death. We've all earned that. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So both are bankrupt. Third, neither had anything to pay. Neither one of them had anything to pay. How do you get in debt that much and you got nothing? Sounds like university debt for kids, doesn't it? The wonderful thing is, both debts are canceled. That's astounding. Both debts are canceled. Now that, and then Jesus says, which of them will love him the most? The answer is obvious. The answer is obvious. And politicians count on that. They want to count on, let's cancel all student debts because they'll vote for us the rest of their life. The politician isn't going to pay it out of his pocket. He's going to pay it out of your pocket, my pocket. Jesus paid the debt that Jesus forgave. He paid it on the cross of Calvary. Now Simon knows he's in trouble when Jesus says, which will love him the more? The answer is self-evident. Just totally self-evident. Very obvious. In fact, it's so obvious it can't be answered honestly and incorrectly. That's the beauty of it. But Jesus says something to ask those who are severely critical of him in their hearts and critical of others. There are people that don't want to be in the same church with other people that they think are worse sinners than they've been. Boy, does that reveal their hearts. I heard a story, and it was somebody, I don't even remember who told me this, but they were married to a doctor, and this was some church in Ohio, but I can't remember where. I think it was Ohio. And the husband said to the wife, I'm tired of going to that church. Why don't we get in with a better class of people? What an awful thing to say. As far as I'm concerned, the people I want to be with are God's people. I don't care how much they make, where they work, what their social class is. That's the highest you get, right? I can be with the forgiven. I don't deserve to be in any church. They had a church in some prison someplace and they were all axe murderers, ex-axe murderers, and were saved. I wouldn't deserve to be with them if they were saved. I'd just be glad to worship with them. I was in a prison ministry with Curtis Stewart in Santiago. It was a ministry in the prison, and they have special prisons there for policemen that have committed crimes. In Chile, you're guilty till proven innocent, so you've got to go to jail right away. But you don't want to put policemen in that situation, because then the other guys would do their revenge on them. So these guys had their own thing, and a lot of them were guilty. Some of them were guilty of bad stuff, running drugs, doing other stuff, raping women. But Kurt had a Bible study there, and boy, was I thrilled to be with those people. We just had a wonderful time. Because many of them had gotten saved. And so we ought to be glad to be with anybody that knows the Lord, regardless of their past. And which one will love him the more? The answer is obvious. Third, Jesus says something to show those who are secretly critical of him in their hearts. He's got something to show. And watch what happens. He says in verse 44, seest thou this woman? I've got something to point out to you, Simon. I want you to take a real good look at her. Look past the fact of her past. Look past the fact that she's let her hair down. Look past in public, which was a great disgrace. The rabbi said that's as bad as baring your breasts in that culture. Look past all that. Seest this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you didn't anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment." This is incredible. Jesus has got something to show this heart. "Wherefore her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." R.K. Hughes said, "The penetrating point is that they were both sinners. One had 10 times the volume of outward sin, but they were both guilty inside. The high-class moralist had the same problem as the low-class prostitute. Simon apparently did not have the slightest understanding of this and is thus a good representative of thousands of religious sinners who lived and died in succeeding years. The great supporter of the 18th century ministries of John Wesley and George Whitefield was the Countess of Huntington." This is R.K. Hughes recording this. "And the Countess of Huntington, you know, she had a big house, a big mansion, but she would invite all the literati to her place for a Bible class and let Wesley preach to her, or Whitefield. She once invited a duchess to hear Whitefield preach and received this amazing reply. Here's a woman who got an invitation to come to hear George Whitefield preach, and this is what she said. "It's monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." This is what R.K. Hughes said to that. "Only a twitty duchess raised in the insular racist upper classes of old England would say such a thing. But thousands have used such thinking to avoid applying Christ's teaching to themselves. Good people just don't need that kind of religion. Grace is for big-time sinners, not for people like me. I don't need it." What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? "Not many wise, not many mighty are called, but God's chosen the foolish things to what? Confound the wise." That's your role, mine. We're like that woman. Where God can say, these people got something you don't have. You might be smarter, you might have more education, you might be richer, but you don't have what they've got. Fourth and last, Jesus has something to personally apply to those who are critical of him and his people. Verse 47. "Wherefore I say to you," he's going to apply it now, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." I've got something to apply to you, Simon. This is personal. This is the personal, upfront, in-your-face moment. And Jesus said it at the table when he's a guest at that man's house. We're going to talk about that next week. Not easy to do. And he's basically saying, for Simon's good and for everybody else's good, here is the reason she outshines you and she outloves you. It wasn't Jesus that was embarrassed that day, it was Simon. Philip Ryken entitles this section, "The Debt of Love I Know." Simon didn't know the woman, he didn't know Jesus because he didn't know himself. His legalistic theology told him, basically, God is in my debt. I'm going to do this, this, and this, and then God will owe me salvation. But really, he was in God's debt and didn't know it. He's insolvent, he's in debt, he knows little of forgiveness and little of love for God or Jesus Christ. And he's made in his mind a conclusion that's going to condemn him for all eternity because it's keeping him from Jesus and God's people. You say, that wasn't nice, Jesus. That wasn't polite. He was as gentle as he could be in that situation. And no doubt he has something to say to each of us this morning, something to tell us And may he speak to our hearts about our need for a higher view of him and a greater appreciation for the gospel that he's given us to preach and proclaim. Father, help us to have a boldness that we don't have. Help us to have a ministry maybe we've neglected. Help us to have our hearts dilated for those for whom Christ died instead of hardened, we pray. If anyone here is thinking I'm too sinful, or anybody's thinking I'm too good, I don't need the gospel, may both be convicted by the words of Jesus here. In Jesus' name, amen.